As we approach this sermon called Accepted by the King, Part 2, there will be a Part 3 next week. So let's go ahead and just come before our great King as we continue with this subject of common misconceptions. Lord, we know that each one of us in this room, we are prone to believe lies, to believe things that prevent us from experiencing your power and your presence, that prevent us from seeing you in your beauty and in your glory. It affects us, Lord, how we live and how we even face trials, whether we're victorious or whether we fail. And so, God, would you show us anything that we are believing that is a lie? And Lord, would you also show us if there's anything that we are communicating to others that may not be fully your truth? Teach us this morning, we pray, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, like I said, we're continuing with our look at common misconceptions that prevent us from seeing God's revelation of his person and character and his nature. Not only does it prevent us from experiencing true freedom, but it also prevents us from communicating God accurately to others. As I've stated before, if I were to take a guess, I would say that over 80% of the people that I talk to believe that they're already Christians. However, when I probe them, when I question them, when I ask them what are they trusting in to make it into God's holy presence, their answers usually reveal to me that they fall short of the one true way that God has provided for sinners to enter into his holy presence. As a result, the majority of my time is spent with people convincing them that they're not Christians so that they can become a Christian. I don't know if you've experienced that. Have you experienced that? A test of determining if somebody's a Christian is not to ask them, are you a Christian? Ask them, what does that mean? What does it mean that you're a Christian? People are confused, and oftentimes it's the result of Christians miscommunicating God's eternal truths with trite, pithy statements that often leave people doubly lost. I know that I did this for a while when I was working at Top Foods and I was cutting meat, and oftentimes I would say to people that they need to know the Lord. Weeks and weeks and months went by when finally one of the meat cutters came up to me and said, you always say that we need to know the Lord, but we have no idea what you're talking about. Sometimes we can just rattle off things and think that somebody's going to understand it, when in reality we're just causing more confusion. One of those phrases I mentioned last week is this idea of just ask or accept Jesus into your heart and you'll be saved. And we looked at that a better question is really, has God accepted you into his heart? That's the more biblical way of saying it. And to follow up this question would be, has God accepted you into his heart, and on what basis has God accepted you into his heart? We looked into the Old Testament last week, and we looked at when a person sinned unintentionally. Remember, there's two types of sin in the Old Testament: those sins that are unintentional and those sins that are intentional. Those sins that are high-handed against God, those sins that are that would say, I know that this is wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway. This is the type of sin that's mentioned in Hebrews chapter 10, where it says that they a willful sin. That I know it's wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway. Remember those intentional sins in the Old Testament? You didn't have the option of coming with a sacrifice. What they did with you is they would take you outside of the camp and they would stone you to death. However, God provided mercy and grace to those who have committed unintentional sin. He given them the opportunity to come with a sacrifice to make atonement or payment for the offense. Remember, it had to be a male animal without defect, brought to the temple, given to the priest, who would then sacrifice it on the altar. So the animal would then become the person's substitute, and it would be a payment for the sin committed. And as a result of this, the person was accepted by God. God accepted the person. And remember this idea of that when you sin, there has to be a sacrifice. There has to be a payment so that God can forgive you of your sin was in the Old Testament as a shadow, because he was going to send his son in the future, which we look past now, as a person of Jesus Christ, who would be the ultimate sacrifice. Remember, Jesus was the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world. He was the perfect man without defect. He offered himself as our substitute sacrifice on the cross. He is the perfect high priest who alone is able to present his offering to God in his holy and righteous presence. His offering provided propitiation, which is another way of saying that God, the full payment necessary to satisfy God's full justice for all sins committed. And now he offers to those who have participated in the mutiny. Remember, we talked about last week about an aircraft carrier filled with soldiers who have decided that they are going to overthrow the commander-in-chief, and therefore they're going to disobey him. They're going to throw out the uniform code of military justice, and they're going to come up with their own codes and their own will and their own way. And the commander-in-chief comes down to the aircraft carrier and lives there for 33 years and dies so that he can offer for anybody who wants to come out of the mutiny to repent and believe. And as a result, they will receive salvation. Remember that we aren't saved from our sins. What we're saved from is the wrath of God that's coming. We're saved from God's judgment. Not only that, but we're justified. We experience justification where God now says, because Jesus paid your fine in full, now you are declared not guilty. He was your substitute. As a result, we are now set apart for God's holy use, sanctified, and ultimately we are glorified. Which is another way of saying you have fallen short of the glory of God. You are now marred with sin. You are not what you were supposed to be. But because of what Christ did for you on the cross, I'm going to take you from here and I'm going to raise you up and complete within you what you were always designed and created for, to have a perfect relationship with the living God. So in order to be accepted by the King, he had to do something for us. So, last week we looked at the word accept, that it's not us that accepts God, it's really Him that accepts us, and on what basis. This week we're going to look at why you can't accept Jesus into your heart. And before you say I'm being heretical, let me show you why I'm saying these things. First of all, let's go ahead and look at the heart. In the Old Testament, the word for heart can mean a number of different things throughout the Scriptures. Number one, it can mean the inner man or the soul or the moral character of a person. Also, it can refer to the mind or the conscience, the will. It's our resolution. It's our determination. It can refer to as under our understanding, our knowledge, our thinking, our memory. It can also refer to the seat of appetites, our emotions, our passions, and our desires. And what's interesting is the heart refers to the center of a man. It's his core. It's the center or the core of who you are. It's what drives you. It's what motivates you. So no wonder the first and foremost commandment that's found in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with what? All your heart. All of your understanding, all of your emotions, all of what we had just discussed. These words which I am commanding you shall be on your heart. It shall be a part of your core, so that whatever you say and whatever you do comes out of the core of this heart change." David told Solomon that his success would actually depend on what, to the extent of him giving his whole heart to the Lord. Remember in 1 Chronicles 28:9, it says, "As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father, know him, and serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he's going to reject you forever." Jesus understood this because he says in Luke 12:34, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." What motivates you? Why do you do the things that you do? It all stems from your heart. Matthew 12:34, Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees and he says, "You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure," which notice there in Luke 12:34, treasure and heart are on a similar plane. So we could read it like, "The good man brings out of his good heart, his treasure, those things that he longs for, what is good. And the evil man brings out of his evil treasure or heart, what is evil." He says a good tree can't produce bad fruit, and a bad tree can't produce good fruit. He's talking about the core of a person. You know, when I speak at funerals, I realized this when I was doing this study this week, is that oftentimes I prepare a eulogy for someone's life. A eulogy is like a short summary of a person's life. It's the things that overflowed out of their hearts. And what I was realizing that if Christ is not what's spilling out of their lives, then Scripture says that life is worthless. It is what we would say evil. Remember, the word evil means worthless. It doesn't always have to mean axe murderer kind of evil. It can also mean a life lived apart from God. Even if this person was a devoted husband and a father, even if the person was a good homemaker, a mother or a wife, Jesus said that unless your love for others looked like hatred compared to your love for him, then you are not worthy of him. Where is your heart? What motivates you? What is everything? What stems out of your life? If you were to die today and there was a eulogy written about you, would Christ be found to be the center of your life? Everything you do hinges from the person of Christ. That's the idea here. So why? I'm going to pose this statement. Why you don't want to ask or accept Jesus into your heart? There are basically four primary reasons, which I'll get to next week. However, this week we'll want to clarify what the Scriptures state is the true condition of every single person's heart as they are born in this world. The first mention of the heart is found in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. When the Lord, it says, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So here we find that the heart condition of man is evil. Genesis 8:21. You might say, well, Pastor Dan, that was before the flood. God had seen that man's heart had gotten evil continuously, and so he made the flood happen. But is it the same way after the flood? Well, notice here in Genesis chapter 8, verse 21, it says, the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. It's kind of settled. Man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. Even though man is evil, I'm not going to destroy the earth like I did. Ecclesiastes 8:11 continues with this idea of man's heart condition is evil. It says in verse 11, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. We live amongst a people who continue to do evil because God isn't bringing immediate justice right now. So they do it all the more. Ecclesiastes 9:3, this is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that there is one fate for all men. Furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. Afterwards, they go to the dead. This word insanity means foolishness, total blindness. We learned when we did the Truth Project that truth actually means reality. It's what's really real. And Jesus comes upon the scene and he says, I am the truth. So he's saying, I am the reality. I am the God who spoke and the universe came into existence. When I spoke and commanded, everything obeyed. That is reality. But when man comes upon the scene, he disobeys God. He falls short of what he was designed and created to be. And now he lives on this earth in a state of evil and wickedness with continual disobedience towards God. And many people think that's okay. But in reality, people are living in insanity because the judge is coming back soon. It's insane. Not only is man's heart condition evil, it's also corrupt. Genesis 6:11 through 12, it says, now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked at the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. This word corrupt means decayed. It's now marred. It's spoiled. It's perverted. It's ruined because of all flesh has corrupted their way. And not only that, violence has now entered the picture. It's filled with violence. The word in the Hebrew is interesting. It's the word Hamas. I mean, we've heard that word before in the newspapers when we hear about the terrorist group Hamas. Hamas means to treat or act violently. This word violence means it concerns ethical, physical wrong, extreme wickedness, malicious witness, institutional injustice, injurious language, violent mechanisms. Interesting definition for violence there. Not only is man's heart corrupt, we find in Psalm 53, 1 through 3, it says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And you might say, well, that's the fool, Pastor Dan. That doesn't mean me. But notice here who he's talking about. It says, they are corrupt and have committed abominable injustice. There is no one who does good. God has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there is anyone who understands, who seeks after God. Every one of them has turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. The Apostle Paul uses these verses to describe man in Romans chapter 3. Not only is man evil and corrupt at his core, but he is also cursed. Jeremiah 17:5 says, "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord." And finally, man's heart is deceitful. Jeremiah 17:9 through 10 says, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways." Proverbs 21:2, "Every man's way is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the hearts." We could go on and on about the human heart. It's also insensitive. It's also callous. It's deceived. It's hardened. It's condemned. But I think you get the picture. Think about it for a second. This is probably one of the most offensive things that Christians have to be able to communicate to a dark and a lost world. The problem is that people don't want to admit that their hearts are evil and wicked. Because once we start admitting those things, that means we know that we're in trouble, because God's heart is holy and it's good and it's righteous. It doesn't mix. Our children go through a curriculum, and it's all about worldviews, understanding the worldview of life, and there's all sorts of different worldviews. Hopefully you're living by the biblical worldview, because the Bible is the one source and the one standard in which we are supposed to hold everything up to the light of. But there's something that they have to do in this curriculum, and that is that they have to read two books. One book is called Frankenstein, and the other one is called Jekyll and Hyde. The reason why they read these two books, or have to be introduced to them or familiar with them, is because these are two fundamental, foundational worldviews about who man is. If you know anything about Frankenstein, Frankenstein was developed by Dr. Frankenstein, who made up this person who he wanted to make immortal. Once Frankenstein became alive, he was good in nature. But because he looked so hideous, people saw him as a monster, and they treated him like a monster. So as a result, he became a monster. That idea is that mankind is basically good, and he becomes corrupt or evil because of the society around him. So if you educate people and you help society to be good, or you create a utopia, then man will be good. The other one, on the other hand, is Jekyll and Hyde. Jekyll and Hyde has to do with a person who is basically good and is a scientist who wants to do good in the world. But also there's this person named Hyde who does almost exactly the opposite of Jekyll. Or one the other way around. I can't remember. But the idea is that these aren't two people. They're one person. So the idea is that mankind, the only reason why we do good in a goodness sense is because we were made in the image of God. But what resides within us is the evil. And that's the problem. Here's the total contrast. So mankind's heart is evil, it's corrupt, it is deceitful. But this is what God is looking for. It says in Psalm 24:3, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? Who can approach God and enter into His presence? Who can come up to the mountain and be in the presence of the Lord? It says in verse 4, He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood, a person that doesn't believe lies, a person that has always believed reality and what is true, and who has not sworn deceitfully, a person who has never lied, a person who has always upheld the truth and justice and righteousness. That person, it says, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek your face, even Jacob. Now here's the dilemma. How do you go from an evil heart to a pure heart? The answer is that God has to do it. Remember, King David says in Psalm 51, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Only God can help us to have a truly repentant heart. And here's what we're going to look at next week. For God to accept us into His heart or into His holy presence, or so that we can enter into His presence on the holy mountain, this is what we need. We first need a repentant heart. Second, we need a broken and a contrite heart. Thirdly, we need a new heart. And fourthly, we have to have a clean and a pure heart to enter into His presence. And only God can provide these things. Now remember, all this has to do with this phrase that says, just accept Jesus into your heart. One of the reasons why that statement can be so deceptive is because one can assume that they can take Jesus into their heart when their heart is evil. When God has always said, I must give you a new heart. I have to take out your heart of stone and I have to replace it with a heart of flesh so that my spirit can indwell you. There has to be a process, a stripping of pride, a brokenness and a contrition. So as a summary of what I've just been sharing with you, and I'm going to ask Ronnie to come up here in about 5-10 minutes and to share his testimony. But as a summary, I'd like to read an article written in Christianity Today by author J.D. Greer. The article is entitled, Should We Stop Asking Jesus Into Our Hearts? Doubting our salvation and false assurance are both exacerbated by the cliched ways in which we speak about the gospel. So I'm going to go ahead and read this article to you, and we'll go from there. Greer states, if there were a Guinness Book of World Records for the amount of times having asked Jesus into your heart, I'm pretty sure I would hold it. By the time I reached the age of 18, I had probably asked Jesus into my heart 5,000 times. That seems kind of ridiculous, but understanding Greer probably is true. He says, I started somewhere around the age of 4 when I approached my parents one Saturday morning asking how someone could know that they were going to heaven. They carefully led me down the Romans road to salvation, and I gave Jesus His first invitation into my heart. Both my parents and my pastor felt confident of my sincerity and my grasp on the details, and so I was baptized. We wrote the date in my Bible, and I lived in peace about the matter for nearly a decade. One Friday night during my 9th grade year, however, my Sunday school teacher told us that according to Matthew 7:21-23, many people who think that they know Jesus will awaken on that final day to the reality that He never really knew them. I will never forget the impact those words had on me. Would I be one of those ones turned away? Had I really been sorry for my sins? And could I really have known what I was doing at the age of 4? So I asked Jesus to come into my heart again, this time with a resolve to be much more intentional about my faith. I requested rebaptism and gave a very moving testimony in front of our congregation about getting serious with God. Not long after that, however, I found myself asking again, had I really been sorry enough for my sins this time around? I'd see some people weep rivers of tears when they got saved, but I hadn't done that. Did that mean I was not really sorry? And there were a few sins I seemed to fall back into over and over again, no matter how many resolutions I made to try and do better. Was I really sorry for those sins? Was that prayer a moment of total surrender? Would I have died for Jesus at that moment if he had asked? So I prayed the sinner's prayer again and again. And again, each time trying to get it right, each time really trying to mean it, I would have a moment when I felt like I got it right and experienced a temporary euphoria, but it would fade quickly and I'd question it all over again. And so I'd pray again. I walked a lot of aisles during those days. I think I've been saved at least once in every denomination. Because I understood baptism to be a post-salvation confession of faith, each time I gained a little assurance, I felt like I would get rebaptized 4 times total. Honestly, it got pretty embarrassing. I became a staple at our church's baptism services. I got my own locker in the baptismal changing area. It was a wretched experience. My spiritual life was characterized by cycles of doubt, aisle walking, and submersion in water. I could not find the assurance of salvation no matter how often or how sincerely I asked Jesus into my heart. Greer states this, I used to think I was alone in this struggle, but as I've heard, shared my story over the years, so many have come forward to tell me that my experience was theirs, that I've concluded this problem is epidemic in the church. There's a reason for this. Because once, when a person is pressed to consider why God should let them into his holy presence, when all you have is to look back to a time of a decision where you may or may not have accepted Jesus into your heart, it is fallible. Because accepting Jesus into your heart is not the same as believing in the gospel. The gospel is what transforms a person. It's the gospel that we continue to come back to, remembering that I am not worthy. And the only reason why God accepts me into his perfect presence is because he hung on that cross for me. That's the only reason why I can be accepted in his presence. And when you continue to come back to the gospel, you find grace there, you find mercy there, you find forgiveness there, which gives you the ability to forgive the ones that you don't think you can forgive. It gives you love for the unlovable and mercy for the ones that don't deserve mercy. Always coming back to the cross, because that's where our pride is stripped and that's where we are humbled. And that's where we find great joy and confidence because of Christ's finished work on the cross. Philip Carey writes regarding Greer's book. He writes an article called Anxious About Assurance, How Can We Be Sure That We're Saved? And he writes this. He talks about the heart's posture. He says, it was reading Martin Luther that brought the difference into focus for J.D. Greer. Greer speaks in a very Lutheran term when he says, saving faith looks outside of itself to what Christ has done and not back onto itself at what it has done. You see what we've done? We've gotten our eyes off of the cross and we placed it on what we have done 10, 15, 20 years ago. in some decision back here. When in reality, from that point on, we should have always been looking at the cross, the cross, the cross, the cross, and growing in our confidence and our boldness to be able to approach His throne because of the propitiation that was made for us at Christ's death and resurrection. But there are only few Christians that I come in contact with, or those who claim to be Christians, who can give me a bold response. The only reason why God has accepted me into His holy presence is because I am banking on, I put all my eggs into the basket that Christ's sacrifice is sufficient. And He has given me a new heart. I've experienced it. There's been a transformation. I've been born again. Man, how I long to hear that from people. But it doesn't happen very often. So I don't think most people are willing to go through the stripping process where Jesus says you need to strive through the narrow door. He continues on. He says, "For the gospel is not about us and the decisions we make. Not even our decision to choose Christ, but rather about Christ Himself, His finished work on the cross, and His sitting on the throne of heaven, where He Himself is our all righteous or sufficient righteousness before God." Next week, we're going to look at why it is impossible to accept Jesus into your heart. And I think that you're kind of getting an idea where I'm going with this. But I wanted to make mention, once again, these four areas that have to transpire within a person before God will accept us into His heart. And that is, we have to have a repentant heart. We have to have a broken and contrite heart, a new heart, and a clean and a pure heart. And I think that we're even going to see that at the beginning stages of a repentant heart, God is there. It's only because He has moved into our life. It's only because we have started to respond to His voice that the process can begin. I'm going to go ahead and ask Ronnie to come on up so he can share his testimony. I did want to encourage any of you who are out there who came to Christ because somebody led you to Him, and you have said all along, "I've accepted Him into my heart." That doesn't disqualify you. But my question to you would be, what is your confidence in? Is it in a decision that you made, or is your confidence in the Christ who hung on the cross and rose from the dead and paid your full fine for you? Who, as your high priest, went into the Holy of Holies, and because of it, the sufficient sacrifice that He gave, you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that the Father loves to accept you into His presence and into His heart. I pray that your confidence would be there. I wanted to thank Ronnie for coming on up here. It takes a lot of nerve. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord God, I thank You. You are so good. I thank You, Lord, for testimonies where we get to get a glimpse at how You've worked in individuals' lives. Lord, You truly have done a miracle in Ronnie's life, and I just rejoice in that. Would You just speak through him right now, and may You be honored. In Jesus' name, amen.
Am I on? Check. One. Okay. Well, good afternoon, or whatever it is. This weather is awesome, I just have to say. Could we have it for the next 6 months? But, yeah, that'd be great. Well, my story is I grew up in a Christian home. Both my parents wanted to raise my sister and I in a God-fearing, Bible-believing home. We went to church on Sunday, prayed before meals. We were involved in Sunday school and all that good stuff. As I grew up, I learned how people who didn't ask the Lord into their heart were going to hell. And as a little boy, this was frightening to me. At 7 years old, one evening, I asked my dad if he would pray with me to accept Jesus into my heart so that I would go to heaven. And I only knew a small portion of what I was doing then. Sure, I was so happy, but I didn't realize that my life would change from that moment on. I didn't understand what born again meant. As the years went on, I would find myself involved in church, 4-H, and homeschooling activities with my sister. Whenever friends of mine wanted to do something wrong, I usually would go the other way. I didn't want to get in trouble, because I don't know if I had the fear of God or the fear of mother's wrath. But around 12 years old, one of my first tests, I guess you could say, was I had already been involved showing our dairy goats for several years, and I decided I wanted to show pigs. And I had several friends that were showing them and thought it would be a lot funner. And I remember one of the first 4-H activities we did, and our club went to a piece of property where we had to split firewood and raise money for the club. And I remember just how all the older guys were just talking about things, and at that time, I didn't understand what they were saying, but I knew it wasn't appropriate. There was just something not right with the way the subjects they were talking about, and I didn't like it. And I ended up coming home that night, and I told Mom, okay, I'm not showing pigs now. And that was that. As the years went by, I started to grow, and starting young and even growing up, I've always been curious. And curiosity is a great thing, but it can also be a dangerous thing. And I found myself having questions about things. And I talk about my dad. He was a hard worker, loving father, and all-around nice guy, but never really was a father that I now know that I really needed then. And so certain things, I started having curiosity. And I found myself at one point, being a young 12-year-old, young and naive, coming across inappropriate content on the internet. Immediately I ran from that. I knew that was wrong, and it was a sin, and God would not be happy with that. But those images stuck with me. As I grew older, I started to become more involved in music, even to the point where I eventually became in somewhat of a leadership role, as well as in 4-H and other activities. But as I was saying earlier, some images from my past had stuck with me. Before I knew it, I had been started looking at pornography. But this time it was a different feeling than before. But I knew still it was wrong. And one day I remember being home, and everyone was busy, so I was just doing my own thing, and I decided I would clean out my dad's truck. And, you know, at that time it was like, I like to do things that I know my parents would appreciate, so I thought I would clean his truck out. And but it struck me as I was moving around his work papers when I found my dad's stash. Immediately I went into denial, saying, oh, dad's friends are trying to mess with them, and he really would not look at things like that. Because I knew how it made me feel, that I would even consider that, and to think that my dad, this was something that he never talked about with me. And it was just before I was about to go on a trip that my mom found out that I had been looking at things on the computer as well. I had found things in my dad's truck. And this crushed her. And we made an agreement that I wasn't allowed to go on this trip with my cousin unless I would talk to my pastor. And so I did. And I was so scared. I had never confessed this to anybody. And this was already being involved in worship team for several years at my previous church. And so I knew I was living in sin. And I was just so... And when I came to the moment where I finally sat down and I talked to Pastor and I confessed, it was the most freeing thing I had ever done up to that point in my life. And from that moment on, I just had started having complete freedom. So now it's my junior year in high school, and I was accepted into the Snowmile Tech Skills Center, where I participated in the construction trades program. For the first several weeks, though, I wanted to fit in. I wanted to have buddies and be cool like all the other guys. So I started playing the double life. At school, I had my buddies, and then I also had my Christian friends. It wasn't until a couple weeks into the school year, several weeks, that I realized I was convicted with the way I had been acting. And it wasn't so much myself, but I started seeing the way the other guys were treating the girls and the way they would talk, and it disgusted me. And I began to realize I was starting to do the same. And so I was convicted, and I realized I needed to change at that moment. So from then on, I started to do better. And so now we go into my senior year, the spring of 2011. We were getting ready to start the year of the, in the summertime, if you know my family, we, you know, raised and showed the dairy goats. And we were highly involved in that. That was pretty much all summer. We were at the fairs and being involved with the farm life, and it was great. In the spring of 2011, though, my mom had found out that my dad had been seeing a gal from work. And at first, I kind of put it to the side. I thought, but it wasn't right. You know, being a married man and going out to dinner with some other lady is wrong. And it should never be done, especially on a regular basis. And at first, you know, he was confronted, and he said he would not see her anymore. But that didn't change. He started to do things behind our backs. As summer began to progress, I had a great year showing. I took the overall champion at the Evergreen State Fair, and that was just an awesome achievement. I was so excited. It was my final year showing in 4-H, and it was just so neat. But when I came home, it was one of the hardest times I'd ever faced, and I came home to my mom, just emotions flying. And I found out that my dad had been staying with his girlfriend all the week that I was gone. So I was angry and furious and wanted to pretty much punch him. And I know now that that wasn't the right motives. I know God would not want that. You know, God gives us, there's righteous anger. And then there's wrong anger. And I know at that time, I had the wrong anger. And as I started to go on and watch the pain of my mom, it just built up more and more. And at this point, I started to begin to want to get away from the stress. So I looked at pornography. And that was kind of my relief. But it was obviously the wrong kind of relief. As the felt like years, but only months went on, my dad began staying at her house periodically with my family, my mom and sister and I at home, knowing that he was over at her house staying the night. And I told him, don't come home. He finally just moved out completely and lived with her. And as he was gone, I just was mad, and seeing the pain of what my mom was going through was crushing me, but I wasn't running to God with it. And finally, there was an evening. It was November 2011. I'll never forget the night. But I was just in this phase. I had been doing something that evening that I was wrong, obviously. And then I also went to Bible study and with the young adults and never really got involved. I was more in this phase. And when I came home that evening, I just started crying out, God, I need help. And I just remember getting on my knees and asking him to take over. And I wanted to commit myself to him, really, this time. And it was the most overwhelming, joy-filled moment I've ever experienced up till now in my life.
I never felt the Lord's presence like I did that evening, and to this day, I can say that my life has changed dramatically. It wasn't shortly after that that we finally moved off the farm and into the church's parsonage just down the street. And all these blessings started coming. In the midst of this terrible trial, in the midst of what I grew up on 20 acres and a farm and a family where everything was now taken away, it was just blessing after blessing. And it was just amazing how God can take the most terrible situation and ends up making it something that is so wonderful. And I can say up till now that, or to this day, that I praise God for my dad's affair. And I've just seen all the, and since then, such as things like the pornography, I've been able to have freedom and as well as seek counsel. I've been able to confess things where before I was fear of that. And it's just been amazing. And just seeing how God works in such mysterious but wonderful ways. And that's kind of it for now.
Thank you, Ronnie. Again, that takes a lot of courage, and I appreciate your bluntness, and also your willingness to embrace a God in the most horrific of situations, finding that He is good, because not many people could find blessing in probably the most hurtful times of their life, but because our God is still sovereign in it, there's hope even in that. So we just rejoice with you. Lord, as we prepare for communion, would you continue to remind us with your broken body and your shed blood that you bring hope out of hopeless situations, that you bring light into darkness, that good triumphs over evil. And Father, we rejoice in you. Thank you, Lord, for the work that you're doing in Ronnie's life. Continue to build him up, empower him, Lord, that he might be used by you to further your kingdom, to fulfill your will on earth as it is in heaven. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.